Good morning, church. This isn't distracting at all, right? So I thought about wearing like a scuba mask up here this morning. So some of you are going to be looking at me through bubbles, which is, I mean, so much fun. And so just so you know, if this is your first week here, it doesn't always look like this, okay? I don't want you to have that impression. It's pretty cool. I always think about those that are going to stumble upon this sermon on YouTube like a few months later and just be like, what in the world is happening here? It's Vacation Bible School. That's what's happening. And we're pretty excited for it. And we're thankful for all those that spent so much time this week and are going to be spending time in the week to come. And just excited about what God is going to do. I thought about changing the sermon today to be one about Jonah or something else, but that's okay. That's actually what Will's been going through in youth group, so it works out pretty well. And the kids get to learn about Jonah, I think, on Wednesday of this week during our Vacation Bible School program. But you can go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I did a test before this to see, and just so you know, I do clear this bubble, just barely, so don't worry, but if I do that, then okay. So I promise I'll try not to get distracted. We got this. We can do this together. While you're turning there, and if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab the one that's right in front of you. Page 993 should be where you find our text today. And if you are a guest with us, welcome. It's a great week to be here. And we want you to know right from the start, we believe the Bible, this is what matters. This is the inspired word of God. God has preserved his word for us so we can know him, love him, follow him, worship him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's word. We really don't believe that what I'm about to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what God's word says. We want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And just so you know, if you come to the conclusion that God's word is the ultimate authority, that changes your entire life. It changes everything. And so I don't just want you to take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand. This is why we open God's word together every single Sunday. We want you to see God's word for yourself today. In 1 Timothy, well, we've been walking through this letter that Paul wrote to his protege Timothy. Timothy was on a ministry assignment in the Greco-Roman city of Ephesus. That's a church that Paul had planted on one of his missionary journeys and then spent a lot of time in. And Paul is laying out for Timothy and for us God's blueprint for a healthy church. What is a gathering of believers supposed to look like? And so our desire, as we have gone through this series, has simply been that we would pursue God's design for his church, that we would pursue God's design for his church. That's a theme that comes straight out of the text. Paul said that was the purpose of his letter at the end of chapter 3. He wanted his readers to know how to conduct themselves in the house of God, the church. And we only have 2 weeks left if you turn to 1 Timothy 6 and realize, okay, this is coming to the end. So we have 2 weeks left to finish these last 11 verses. We're coming to the conclusion of this letter. And Paul, in this conclusion, has been giving Timothy and the rest of the church instructions for different areas of life and ministry. And we have seen that it's both theological and it is practical. And so we've seen instructions concerning widows, how they are to act and how the church should treat them. We've seen the similar instructions for elders, church leaders, how they should act, how the church should treat them. Last week, Will did a great job walking through Paul's guidance to bondservants at the beginning of chapter 6, as well as what does true godliness look like? What does true godliness looks like? And as usual, the constant contrast throughout this letter has been these false teachers, which would not have been having a good time as they read through these 6 chapters, right? And he just calls them out over and over again. And the false teachers, they viewed their false godliness as a means of personal gain. Their false godliness was a means of personal gain. It was a means of getting something else that they actually wanted. But Paul tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain, because godliness without contentment isn't godliness at all. Why? Why is contentment a key component to true godliness? It's because a life that values earthly things over eternal things is not a life that reflects what God is like. A life that values earthly things over eternal things is not a life that reflects what God is like. And so Paul says at the end of the passage that we'll cover, verses 9 and 10, he says, the desire to be rich is a trap. And I would suggest the trap is being consumed by the things of this world. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Earthly cravings lead us in many dangerous and destructive directions because they lead us towards what is temporary instead of what is eternal. And that's not what God wants for us. This is not what Paul wanted for Timothy. And so in light of the earthly temptations that are around him, Paul has quite a charge in verses 11 through 16. And so I'm going to read through this whole text, and then we're going to walk through it together. And as I read these verses, I would encourage yourself to ask this question. Do I want these verses to describe my life? Do you want these verses to describe your life? Let's look at these together. But as for you, so in contrast to those that are pursuing riches and earthly things, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. So we're going to walk through this great passage. But before we do, I think it's important, after all that we've seen Paul lay out to Timothy in this letter, right? We've seen a blueprint for a healthy gathering of believers. What does that look like? And Paul hasn't presented this earthly life as just some walk in the park for Christians. But he comes to the end, and now he's charging Timothy. This is the application. And as I read these verses, I'm just curious. Does something in your spirit say, yeah, I want these verses to be true of me? Like, yeah, this is what I want. This is what I want. I want this to be true of me. Deep down, do you have the desire to pursue righteousness and godliness? Do you want to fight the good fight? See, I don't want us to read these verses and think that this is just a passage for the spiritually elite. I believe this is for all followers of Jesus. Because God's word does not call us to try to earn something that is outside of ourselves. Our calling is based on who we are in Christ. And that's why we can't miss how Paul begins this section in verse 11. Right? He, in contrast to the people that were living for earthly things, he says, but as for you, O man of God. I love that. Right? So other people are going to pursue other things, and other teachers are going to teach other things. But as for you, and what does Paul do? He's reminding Timothy of his identity. But as for you, you are a man of God. It reminds me as a parent, right, when your kids tell you all the things that all the other kids are doing, right? And what do you as a parent respond with? I don't care what all the other kids are doing. Why? They're not my kids, right? They're not mine. But as for you, right? But as for you, because you are mine, because you belong to this family, because you are my son, because you are my daughter, because of your identity, this is how you are going to live. Our calling is based on who we are in Christ, right? So as for you, You have a different identity, and that means something. So when you hear Paul call Timothy a man of God in verse 11, don't think that that's an identity that is just reserved for, like, the spiritually elite. And I think that's how it's used in our culture a lot today. People use man of God to describe a pastor or something. And I don't think that's what it's reserved for, right? Because if you have placed your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. You are a man or woman of God. The church is made up of the people of God. And that transformation of our soul's identity leads to a transformation in our actions. So in almost every other facet of life, there's some type of merit-based system. What you do determining who you are. The Olympic trials are going on right now, right? People are trying to make the U.S. Olympic team for next month, and that is a merit-based system, right? If you win, then you are an Olympian, right? What you do determines who you are. But in Christianity, who we are determines what we then do. Being is what leads to doing. We see that here throughout the Bible. I try to point it out because it's so important and it's so different from how we often think. By grace alone, when we have no merits to our name, God intervenes in our lives and says, you are mine, right? You belong to me. And it's not based on our resume. It's based on God's character. And so now that he is ours and we are his, here's what that means for your life. So we are invited to come as we are. You don't have to get yourself all cleaned up first. You don't have to polish off your resume. No, we come as we are, but we don't stay as we are. And this is not a new concept in the New Testament. We see the same pattern of redemption all the way back in the book of Exodus, right? God saves his people, and then he tells them how to serve him. So as the people of God, we are going to see what we are called to pursue, what we are called to fight for, what we are called to take hold of, and what we are called to keep. We have some awesome verbs in this passage, and we're just going to let that guide our outline. So much to think about from these. So, as for you, O man of God, based on that identity, flee these things. Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. So, as the people of God, here's what we pursue. Christianity is not a call to passivity. We're not called to just coast or to drift through life. We are called to pursue. And if we are going to pursue something, that means that there's something else that we are running away from, right? When you are pursuing something, you're running away from something else. We're fleeing something else. And maybe you're inclined to view Christianity more through that lens, through the lens of what you're supposed to run away from, right? So to you, being a Christian would be all about the things that you don't do. And there is some truth to that. We are called to flee from sin because that's not who we are anymore. That's not whose we are anymore. We don't have to be shackled by the desire to be rich. We are not captive to our fleshly cravings for more and more and more. That's what Paul's talking about when he says run away from these things. He's talking about verses 9 and 10, this desire for riches and more and consuming and cravings. And if I could give you an observation about this fleeing, because I think it's so helpful to understand what we are pursuing. My impression is that when people think about running away from temptation, they are usually thinking about like something external, some type of physical temptation, right? So maybe when you think about running away from temptation, you're thinking about like running away from a bar, right? Or running away from those bad sites on the internet. And I'm not saying it's less than that, but the Bible says it's much more than that. Hopefully this is helpful. Paul doesn't tell Timothy to run away from money. Doesn't tell him to run away from money. He tells him to run away from the desire to be rich. And there's a huge difference, right? Run away not just from what you crave, but from the sinful cravings themselves. Right, we see that? So this is the transformation of the gospel. It is from the inside out. It is first an internal change that leads to an external change. So becoming more like Jesus means that we do what he would do because we desire what he desires. Our will aligns with his will, so our actions align with his actions. So if you have this idea that if you become a Christian, then you won't get to have any fun anymore, right? Because there's a bunch of things that you want to do that the Bible says that you shouldn't want to do. I just want you to know that that's not how the Bible describes Christianity, because it's a transformed heart. It's transformed desires that leads to a transformed life. So we're not just running away from sin, we are running away from the sinful desires themselves. How? By instead pursuing, running towards righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Paul loves his lists, by the way. If you haven't learned that about Paul, he just starts rattling things off, and they're all connected to each other. So you could, you could spend all week, thinking about what does it mean to pursue this and that and the other thing. Like, you could spend a lot of time on that, but let me simplify it for you some. I believe that what we desire is evidenced by what we think about and what we spend our time on. If I want to know what you value, what you desire, I think if I just know what you think about and I know what you spend your time on, I would have a pretty good idea, right? So we desire to have a great Vacation Bible School this week, and that is evidenced by all the people that have given a lot of time and a lot of thought in preparation. So if you were to assess how you spend your time and what occupies your thoughts, what would you say that you are truly pursuing? Are you in God's word? Right? Are you meditating on his truth? Are you memorizing it? Are you filling your mind with what he says? Are you spending time in silence with the Lord? Are you praying? Are you depending on his spirit rather than yourself? Are you seeking out relationships with other followers of Jesus that love what you want to love and pursue what you want to pursue? I just think this is so convicting, because we pack our schedules with so many different things. And when we get a break, what are we doing? We're constantly filling our minds with whatever is scrolling on our phones. And we consume so much noise and visual stimulus, and then we wonder why we're not closer with the Lord. It's probably because we're pursuing other things. And God's people are called to pursue godliness. We are called to become who we are in Christ. In Christ, we are righteous and blameless in God's sight. Therefore, we pursue who we are. We pursue righteousness and godliness. I wonder what it would look like for you this week. What would that look like? Are you pursuing what the people of God are called to pursue? That's just the first one of these imperatives, but they're all connected to each other. So let's look at verse 12. Paul says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So the next imperative command from Paul tells us what we fight for. What we fight for. We fight the good fight, which implies what? That there's a lot of bad fights out there. There are plenty of fights that are not worth fighting. I'm trying to convince my kids of that reality, right? We don't have to fight over everything, guys. Why are we yelling, okay? But there is a fight worth fighting, and it's not who just gets to sit in the front seat of the car. There's a better fight than that. It's the good fight of the faith. And this is a call to perseverance as followers of Jesus. So the present tense of this verb implies this continuous struggle. So this continuous fight, and it's important to hear this because it is essential to understanding the Christian life. Faith is not a one-time event. It is a continuous battle, and you'd be a lot better off if you viewed it as a continuous battle rather than just a one-time event. Faith is a continuous battle. This fight for faith certainly includes us upholding the truth of the gospel, but I believe it really encompasses the entire Christian life. We are called to live a life of faith, belief that leads to action. So whatever doesn't proceed from faith in our lives, the Bible says that's actually sin. So our daily lives are a battle to conquer any unbelief in our lives, to root out and defeat any sin, because sin is always rooted in unbelief, not trusting who God is and what his word says. So this is very theological as well as practical. When you set your alarm tonight early enough so you can read your Bible before entering into the spiritual war zone that is your workplace, you are fighting for the faith. When you turn off the radio and spend time in prayer asking the Holy Spirit to control you and to lead you as you are driving your car, you are fighting for the faith. When you delete apps on your phone that encourage you to crave earthly things, you are fighting for the faith. When you use trials as an opportunity to point yourself and others to the secure hope we have in Jesus, you are fighting for the faith. When you speak the truth in love as you parent your kids, you are fighting for the faith. And when we are exasperated by the experiences and circumstances of life, our vision clouded by the confusion of unseen trials, we join with the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9 who cried out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." That is a cry, that is a prayer to fight for the faith. I believe, help my unbelief, which means that we fight for the faith with faith. We fight for the faith with our faith. God, here's what I know about you, and here's the areas of my life I'm really struggling with right now. I believe, help my unbelief. And I think this is good news for you, especially if you wonder, like, is there something wrong with me, right? Faith is not something we magically just have one day and then never struggle with unbelief again, right? And I think sometimes it's almost presented that way, right? One day I just believed and there's this transformation and now I've never struggled again with any unbelief in my life. And then you're sitting there thinking, I'm still struggling, and it's been 2 decades, right? Is there something wrong with me? No. This is real life. This is what we do, right? We believe, and we need to have God help our unbelief. We fight faith with our faith. Faith is a gift from God to trust him instead of ourselves, to trust what we read in his word, even when we can't see it in our world. So faith begins when by God's grace, we trust Christ to be the forgiver and leader of our lives, the Lord and Savior of our lives. And then we engage in this ongoing, lifelong battle to continue to conquer areas of unbelief, sin, in our lives with greater and greater faith, greater and greater dependence, not on ourselves, but on Christ. So you are not on your own in your faith battle. In fact, the only way to experience victory is through reliance on Christ instead of yourself, because that's what faith is. It's relying on him, not us. We are fighting a battle that he has already won for us. And so as we walk by faith, we then take every opportunity we can to invite others to do the same. Listen, you don't have to do this on your own. You don't have to try to conquer this yourself. Right, I know we're in America, and I know it's all self-sufficiency, and look what I've done. No, you don't have to do that. You can live by faith instead. You can depend on Christ instead of yourself, and it's so much better. Can I tell you what he's done in my life? It's so much better. We fight for the faith by surrendering more and more of our lives to Christ. And let me tell you why this is just so convicting to me. My observation is that we are willing to fight over so many things. Right? And our rights are at the top of the list, right? We fight for our rights. We fight for what we think we deserve. But then we just surrender so easily to sin, to unbelief in our lives. So the main thing that we are called to battle against is what we surrender to. But then we pick all these other fights that distract us from the good fight. You see? Right. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what are we going to battle against this week? What are we going to battle for this week? And how do I know? Like, how do I know if I'm fighting for the faith? I think we can let the rest of verse 12 help us in our understanding of what this actually looks like. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I would suggest that what we are fighting for is evidenced by what we take hold of. What we are fighting for is evidenced by what we take hold of. And the people of God are called to take hold of eternal life, which is an interesting concept to try to grasp, isn't it? So let's see if we can work on that together. I think it's important because our faith is rooted in what is eternal, right? So unbelief is captive to what is temporary. If you want to know what unbelief looks like biblically, it looks like living for temporary things. Unbelief is rooted in what is temporary. And outside of Christ, our lives would be limited to unbelieving battles for temporary treasures. And that is what we watch unfold all around us, right? Battles for money and power and position and popularity, all the things that this physical world can offer, they're just temporary treasures. But if that's all that you have access to, then that's what you're going to naturally fight for and fight over. And it's only by the grace of God that we have the opportunity to take hold of something so much more than that, because we had all chosen to what was temporary over the eternal, right? We had all gone our own way rather than trusting God's way. We all lived in unbelief rather than belief. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin, unbelief, is death. It's separation from God in eternity. And the battle for true life is not one that you and I can win on our own. This is why Jesus came, to live the righteous life that we failed to live, to die the physical death on the cross that we deserve to die. And he did that in our place so we wouldn't have to experience the eternal spiritual death that we deserved. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. And this is the gospel. You don't have to live for what is temporary. Isn't that good news? You don't just have to live for the here and now. You don't have to just live for earthly treasures. I want you to believe this. You don't have to seek fulfillment in worldly things that will never satisfy. The gift of God is so much better. And if you come to the end of yourself and place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God. You have a new identity. It's not in what you've done. It's in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Eternal life. Charles Spurgeon was talking about this verse, and he said, eternal life is a gift of God, a gift not just reserved for the future, but given now, the moment a sinner believes in Christ. So yes, eternal life is our future hope, but it is also our present possession. Spurgeon continues, this life, in fact, the life of God in the soul. The Holy Spirit comes and breathes God's life into dead men. There's nothing everlasting in itself but God. And there is no life that is everlasting except that which comes from the everlasting one. So when Paul tells Timothy to take hold of eternal life, he is not calling him to fight to hopefully one day win something that is outside of himself, right? That would be like a works-oriented salvation, right? Fight for these things so one day you can earn your eternal life. That's not what he's saying. He's calling Timothy to live based on his identity, right? Just as he calls us to live on our identity. God had called Timothy to himself, just like he calls us to himself. Timothy had confessed his faith publicly, just as we are called to confess our faith publicly. And other people are going to fight for temporary things because that's all that they have. But as for you, right? You have a new identity now. As for you, man of God, as for you, woman of God, you take hold of eternal life. It's not just future, it's a present possession. And so we're not in a political contest, and we're not in a popularity contest, because we are battling for eternity, empowered by an eternal God. We've been set free, right, to live here and now in light of there and then. This is why Paul told us to be content with food and clothing earlier in chapter 6, because we are storing up treasures somewhere else. And so here's the question. Does the way that we live this earthly life demonstrate that we possess eternal life? Does the way that you live this earthly life demonstrate that you possess eternal life? I'm asking myself that question just as much as I'm asking you. Can people see the treasure we possess that can never be taken away? Or are we forsaking our eternal gift so we can attempt to grab onto these temporary things that overpromise and underdeliver every single time? Let's look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. He's the source of life. And of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I love that the mention of the second coming of Christ at the end of verse 14 causes Paul to just break out into this doxology, praising the unmatched character and nature of God. Right? I believe that is evidence of a man who has practiced what he is preaching. Paul has pursued all of these things that he is calling Timothy to pursue. And he is now so full of truth about God's greatness, right? It just comes spilling out of him at all these different times. It's a reminder that the practical is informed by the theological. So lots of people are confused about who God is, and that is evidenced by their actions. But Paul is not confused. He says, our God is sovereign. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords, immortal, invisible, God only wise. All the honor belongs to him. Eternal dominion belongs to him. And one day, the confusion is going to be over because Christ will appear. One day, people are not going to question who God is anymore. That confusion will be over. But until then, Paul wants Timothy to know what we keep as the people of God. He says, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. This is the second time in consecutive chapters that Paul has called on heaven as witnesses to a charge for Timothy. We saw it in verse chapter 5. We see it again here. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus. And both times, chapter 5 and here, Paul is employing the witnesses of heaven to tell Timothy to keep a command, to call Timothy to obedience. Which tells me that obedience in the Christian life is probably more important than we might think. And the command he appears to be referencing is the command to flee temporary things and instead pursue eternal things. How long are we supposed to do that for, Paul? He says, until Christ returns. So this command is ongoing. It's for us as well. And I think we sadly have example after example as to why this is so important. Because so many followers of Jesus, Christian leaders who claim to be living for eternity, instead get swept away by earthly cravings. And when that happens, it brings a stain, a reproach on the Christian faith. Right? You think about what the main criticism that people have about churches. What do they say about churches if they don't like churches? Full of hypocrites, right? A bunch of hypocrites who don't do what they say they believe, right? Or they're just in it for the money, right? They just want your money, earthly things. And Paul is saying, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life. Keep this commandment unstained. Do you see the progression in these verbs. It's helpful to my brain. Maybe it will be to you, right? Paul says, pursue, fight, take hold, keep. Pursue, fight, take hold, keep. This is what we are called to as the people of God. And it's not outside of us. It is based on the transformation of our identity, the transformation of our souls. So we can't externally staple these fruits onto our lives. Transformation happens from the inside out. But I believe it is important for us to ask this question as we assess whether this is truly happening. I think it's fair for us to ask the question, do our actions in life align with our calling in Christ? Do your actions in life align with your calling in Christ? What are we pursuing? What are we fighting for? What are we seeking to hold on to? And what are we keeping? Let's let other people pursue, fight over, hold on to temporary earthly things. But as for you, but as for me, people of God, may God give us the faith to hold on to what is eternal, because it's so much better. Do you believe that? Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we just want to humble ourselves before you and confess how often we fall short of the identity that you have given us as your people. And so I pray that we would not see these lists and these callings and think that we can just work this out through our own efforts. But I pray that this would lead us to greater faith, greater reliance on you instead of ourselves, because we believe that the eternal gift that you have given us is so much better than the earthly gifts that just always, always lead to destruction. I pray that we would trust that you are so much better. I pray that our faith would be in the name that is above all names, the beautiful name of Jesus Christ, and that you would be transforming us from the inside out. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your love. And thank you that your love for us is not based on what we've done, but it's based on your character. We need you, and we're so thankful for you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.